I greet you in the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring you blessings and greetings from your brothers and sisters at Draper's Valley Presbyterian Church, just down the road, a few miles from here. It's a joy and privilege to be here, knowing that you share in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ as you labor alongside us to bring the knowledge of Christ to this valley. My heart this morning is simple. I hope that in the preaching of this sermon, you will see Christ a little more clearly, that you will appreciate the majesty and the splendor of your Savior a little more deeply, and that your hope, having seen the majesty of Him who sits enthroned in glory, may be strengthened, and you may be able to persevere in this present evil age. With that in view, brothers and sisters, I invite you to pray with me as we seek the Lord's favor for this sermon. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, you have gathered us together today as your people to hear your voice, to be instructed in your word. You have gathered us together to sing the praises of your name, to praise you, to thank you, to lift up the glory of your name. So even now, Father, I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would open our eyes to see new things in this your holy word, that we would be refreshed and nourished, that our souls would be strengthened, and that we would be conformed a little more to the image of the glorious Christ, after whose image we have been made. May he be exalted in these words. May he be magnified in what I say. May my words be your words. Give me boldness that I may speak the truth. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The more things change, the more they stay the same. When I was younger, I didn't really appreciate that saying, but as I've grown a little bit older, the truth of it seems to echo through my ears. I appreciate it a little more than I did before. This is a thought that's captured in a biblical passage in a powerful way in Ecclesiastes 1:9. There the preacher says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." Now you can cite many things that would fall under this adage that there is nothing new under the sun, but I will highlight one for us here this morning. The church has ever faced opposition. It has faced opposition within, and it has faced opposition without. As the hymn writer noted, by schisms rent asunder, and by heresies distressed. Her great enemy, Satan, seeks every avenue to afflict the people of God and to use every means at his disposal to draw her away from the beloved Lord who saved her. You see, the gospel is always the issue, and it is the question that we must face on a daily basis. Can Christians, those who have come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can Christians, like you and me, rest in the gospel? Time and again, Satan and his minions have sought to overthrow our faith and tell us that we can't do so. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians for a number of reasons, not least of which was to encourage his brothers and sisters in Colossae to stand firm on the foundation of the gospel. His purpose in writing this letter was to say, yes, Christian, you can rest in the gospel. You can stand firmly upon the truth of God delivered to you in the hands of his apostles and prophets. In chapter 2, Paul warns his brothers and sisters not to be deluded by arguments or to be taken captive by their deceitful and empty philosophies. He warns them against their vacuous religious practices, which were, he says, according to men rather than according to Christ. You see, Paul's measured response is pointing to the centrality of Christ and the finality of his authority. Don't be brought under bondage, brothers, is Paul's message. Don't be brought under bondage to the ways and the whims of men, but stand firm, sisters, in the faith of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has set you free. Times have changed, but attempts to subvert the gospel have not. Paul's exhortation, as true as it was in the first century, is just as true today. And the need for watchfulness and preparedness is just as necessary today. I don't need to rehearse all the things that are wrong with the world, for you know that there is much wrong with the world. A confession made in your prayers just this morning. I don't need to rehearse for you that there are various and sundry attempts made over the last 100 years to weaken the offense of the cross by men and women who distort the gospel by aligning it with some specific social agenda or who deny its essential characteristics. You know that this is true as well. You know that we live in troubled times, and you know that this question yet remains, as it did in Paul's day. Brothers and sisters, can you rest in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can you rest in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? My answer to that, you may have guessed, is yes, you can rest in the words which the Lord has uttered to give his people confidence and hope in the midst of a generation that is perishing in their sins because they delight in iniquity. Here's the point. Christians may have confidence in the gospel because the one through whom you are saved is the one through whom all things were made. Let me repeat that. Christians may have confidence in the gospel because the one through whom you are saved is the one through whom all things were made. Christ is central and his authority is absolute. We'll consider this in simply three parts as we move our way through Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. First, Christ the Creator. Second, Christ the Sustainer. And third, Christ the Redeemer. So what about Christ the Creator? Well, in verses 15 to 16, well, the whole section, but the verse 20, Paul makes it quite plain that our Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent over the creation. Listen to what he says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. The first thing that we see here that Paul highlights to underline the supremacy of Christ is that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'm here reminded of Philip's question in John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." One wonders what Philip had in mind in making that question. Was Jesus going to put his hands into reality and tear the fabric back and look, there's the Father for you to behold and to appear to see? Was he expecting him to summon God from heaven to appear in bodily form? I don't know why Philip asked the question, but it was a foolish one. Our Lord responds, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Jesus' point was quite clear. The Father is invisible. God, our Father, who sits enthroned in the heavens, is unseen by human eyes. Not the glorious Lord Jesus. John says that no one has ever seen the Father, but however, the only begotten God, who was with him from the beginning, who is himself God, has seen him. But not only has he seen him, but he has made him known. He has revealed him. He has disclosed the heart of the Father. The writer of the Hebrews expands on this point in this way, speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. His point, and the point that Paul makes here, and the point that Jesus made to Philip is simply this. Whatever God the Father is, that is what God the Son is. Whatever splendor, majesty, and glory is native to the Father, it is also native to the Son. If the Father is glorious, majestic, and full of splendor, so too is our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, for a time he was veiled, in the flesh, his glory hidden from the eyes of men. And yet that glory was manifested in his deeds, in his works, in his preaching, in his teaching. Through what he did, through what he said, he drew people to see the glory of the Father in his hands and in his voice. Thus, when we speak of Christ as the image of the invisible God, we must not make the mistake, brothers, of thinking that he is an image in the same way that we, as men and women, are images of God. We are made in the image of God. We partake of something of the majesty and splendor and the glory of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ is that very image. We mirror the nature of God in some respects. We are of a different nature altogether. But the beloved Son of the Father possesses the very same nature as the Father. This is a great mystery, and I'm not going to try to unpack it this morning. We'll be here all day. But you get the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the exact majesty, glory, splendor of the Father. If you would know the Father, you must know the Son. If you would worship the Father, you must adore the Son whom he has sent in his name. If you would come to the Father, you must come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who is blessed forever and amen. This consideration thus further informs our understanding of what it means that Jesus is firstborn of creation. Some have stumbled over this terminology and have ascribed a creatureliness to Jesus that's unbefitting of his station. One wonders how they could possibly have read the previous verse and the verses following and come to that conclusion. This cannot mean that he is a creature, that he is even the first creature. Because if his very nature is that of the Father, then he is, by definition, not a creature, but rather God himself. The term firstborn, as it is used here, is not then a term of genealogical priority. He's not the first son out of many, although there's a sense where that's true. But here, the term means he is first in rank. You think of the military, for those of you who are familiar with it, you have your privates, and then you have your sergeants, and lieutenants, captains, and you move up the chain of command to your majors, your lieutenant colonels, your colonels, and then your generals. And the highest general, whatever that rank may be with his four stars, is the highest of rank. And that's what this term means. The firstborn over all creation underlines the supremacy of Christ as being over all. It is a term of his dignity. It speaks of his priority over all things. Think of God's covenant with David. And think of what God said to David in Psalm 89, verse 27. The Lord says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, it goes without saying that David was the youngest of his father's sons. But here it is said that he will be the firstborn. He is firstborn in the sense that he will be the highest king. And the Davidic king who will sit upon his throne likewise will enjoy that same stature. And of course we know that that Davidic king for whom Israel longed and waited and whom we see is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, the glorious Lord, is firstborn over all creation. That is to say, he is its ruler, its king. This is further elaborated in the next verse. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. This is Paul's reason for his high estimation of the person of our Lord Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. A higher view of Christ's person you cannot find, brothers and sisters, than here. Christ Jesus our Lord is the one by whom our Father created the heavens and the earth, and all the creaturely realities that reside in them, the birds that fly through the air, the fish that swim through the sea, the animals that crawl upon the land, even us. That is the handiwork of our beloved Savior. John's Gospel puts it this way in chapter 1, which you are all familiar with. All things were made through him, that is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And without him was not anything made that was made. There is no part of the creation that stands outside of his sovereign power that brought it into existence. Even the evil one, who seeks to persecute him and his church, who seeks to overthrow the rule of God, even that detestable, putrid creature is but a creature in the hand of the Lord. He is the word by which the Father spoke the world into existence. And notice the extent of his creative power, visible and invisible. I think that covers everything in those categories, don't you? The physical world and the spiritual world, they are all his work. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, there is not one being in all the world of men and angels who are not subordinate to Christ by virtue of his divine nature. They are his servants. They are subject to him. In another direction, they pose no threat to him. They exist only by his good will and for his glory. This, of course, goes equally well for human powers and authorities. Presidents, kings, prime ministers, dictators even, men who accuse themselves, other men who assert themselves as men of power and influence, they too are but creatures who are under the hand of our sovereign Lord. Now, not all of them are consciously subject to our Lord. In fact, many are positively opposed to him. But in neither case must we mistake the foolishness of men or the evidence of Christ. These men, as wicked as they are, also exist for a purpose. And that purpose is, in the end, the glory of the Lord. You see, the creation was made by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. No matter what our eyes tell us, this world and everything in it belong to our Lord Jesus, and it is for him. I can do no better than to read from Revelation chapter 11, verses 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, This is heavenly worship. This is worship unmixed with error, unmixed with the trivialities of life, and the mind drawn to the cares of the world. This is worship unhindered in the presence of God. This is what they're saying with a loud voice. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see that? Princes, kings, prime ministers, dictators, all these men who raise themselves up as something are in fact, in the eyes of eternity, nothing. And those who refuse to kiss the Son will feel the wrath of his rod and shall be put down as those who are his enemies. You hear of persecution of your brothers. I know that there's a mission agency associated with this church. You hear the persecution of your brothers overseas. Some of them, you've heard of them being beaten. Others, you've heard that they profess faith in Christ, and because they will not recant, they are put to death because they love the name of Jesus, because they love the salvation which they've experienced, because they know that their hearts have been set free, and they will not blaspheme the name of Christ. You've heard that they have been persecuted, beaten, chained, imprisoned, murdered. You hear compromise of churches, especially in our own country. Well, the Word of God, you can hedge on it over here, you can fudge on it over there. It's a rule of life sometimes, but there are areas of our lives where we can just put it to the side. Or some people just deny it altogether. I come from the Presbyterian tradition, and I love my church, as I'm sure you love your church. But the sad reality is there's a long history of apostasy associated with my denomination. Not as it stands today, but that from out of which it came. There came a day when people said it was not so important to believe that Jesus died for my sins. And then there came a day where it was not so important to think that Jesus died. And then there came a day where it was not so important that there was anyone named Jesus at all. As long as we're good men and women. You hear of the persecution of our brothers who stand for their faith, and you hear the compromise of those who despise the faith that can set them free. And your hearts join together with those in heaven and say, how long, O Lord, will you allow this to continue? How long will you let your people suffer so? How long will you let those who claim your name deny the very Lord that bought them? How long, O Lord? You cry how long because you know that this world belongs to our God. Isn't that true? You cry how long because you know that when He acts, and He will act, as we heard this morning, He is the morning star. He is the bright morning star who's going to give Himself to you. You know that when He acts, He's going to turn this world upside down. He says, how long? When are you going to act, beloved Lord? Because you long to see the day for which Habakkuk longed when you prophesied these words. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters of the sea. So that's at the root of that prayer. How long, O Lord? How long till the knowledge of your glory covers the earth as the waters covers the sea? I trust and I pray that that's your hope. Because one day it's going to happen. And when it happens, our hearts will rejoice. We'll be filled with joy in the Lord. And I love that passage in Revelation. Every tear will be wiped away. Every tear will be wiped away. How long, O Lord, will you wait? And the answer given back to us is, as long as it takes to bring my elect to myself, call out of the nations my people, to draw them together into pockets like this, prayerful, thanksgiving people who worship His name, until every mouth upon the face of the earth sees the glory of the Lord. How long? Until it is time. Time to show forth the glory of the Lord. So that's Christ the Creator. Christ the Creator who made all things. He is firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who has created all things for Himself. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? Do you long until that day is realized when every soul confesses the name of Jesus and knows Him as Creator? Christ is also the sustainer. You see this in verse 17 and 18. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Here we see the majesty of the Lord in another direction. Not as creator, although He is that, as we've seen, but also as the sustainer of the world. Or if I might put it somewhat tritely, He keeps things going. He is the one that makes sure things proceed in an orderly fashion. Again, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, after the author says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, he then adds that He, quote, upholds the universe by the word of His power. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. What is he doing? He's upholding all the universe, all things, by the word of His power. Everything has its being. Everything exists because of Jesus. Not merely as the one who began the existence of creation, but the one who maintains it. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that it's not just that Jesus created the universe, but that He holds it together. He is the one who governs history. He's the one that orchestrates the flow of time. He is the one that is sovereignly administering the will of the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit to realize the purposes of God, which is the consummation and the redemption of all things. I've got a little ahead of myself. It is this Jesus who sustains the world. Consider this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was beaten mocked, ridiculed. He was vilified. He was shamed, tore the hair from his beard, beat him with whips so he was bloody and bruised, marched him to a hill upon which they thrust nails into him to hold him to a piece of wood. They erected him so that he would be miserable pain, a mocking symbol of Roman power. And the scribes and the Pharisees walked by and they said, if he's the son of God, let him save himself. Hey, you up there, come down if you are who you say you are. Their mocking tones and cries, their spit, their vile venom, directing at the Lord of glory, even as he was on the cross. But understand this point, brothers and sisters, it's not just that he went there willingly, that every time the hammer hit the nail into his hand, he said, yes, Father, and amen. He kept those nails in existence. He was only there because this world was sustained by his power, the cross upon which he hung, the ground upon which that cross was placed, the whip in the hands of the Roman soldiers. All of that was possible because he exerted his divine power and made it so. Why would he come down from the cross when his purpose was to hang there and die for our sins? He's the sustainer of the universe. It was his purpose to come into this world to die for you and for me and for those who trust in Jesus. He directs, he orchestrates all things to his own glory. That is simply to say the world is not static. It isn't going into endless cycles of death and rebirth. This is no Lion King movie. Some of you are old enough to remember that. There's a goal in view. Let not this be missed, brothers. The goal is directed at Jesus himself. It is the Father's will. It is the Son's will. And it is the will of the Spirit. Take now upon the church. Christ is its head. We're told. What does that mean? What can that mean? What marvelous truth is wrapped up in that phrase? He is the head of the body. It means that he's its sovereign ruler. It means that he is the one who nourishes and governs and keeps it. But it also goes to say that wherever the head is, so too is the body, doesn't it? I mean, you're here with your bodies, and there are your heads on top of your bodies. You didn't leave your bodies at home, in a closet somewhere. No, the point is, Jesus and his body are one. They're united. They're inseparable. And if Jesus is directing the world according to his sovereign purposes to bring about the glory of his Father and redeem his people to himself, who do you think he's using to do that? Who are his hands and his feet by which he walks through the world and proclaims the good news that he came to the world to die for sinners and to free them from sin? The burden of the wrath of God against their sin. That's the church. It's the people of God gathered from the nations. Has he given you a new heart? He's put his law on your heart. Has he given you a new mind? He's written his law on your mind. Has he given you a tongue to sing his praises? To preach and proclaim, to declare to your neighbor, your brothers, your sisters, and the nations, Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, it's through the church and the ministry of the church that the preaching of the gospel comes out into the world. The church has been drawn up into the redemptive plan of God, and the Lord in his providence has determined to gather and to perfect his saints through us, an organic body of men and women who believe the word of the Lord. We are the assembly of the firstborn. This is where the powers of the age to come are experienced. Every week. I was reminded of that this morning, singing with you, praying with you, just feeling the weight of the Spirit come on me and just experiencing the joy and the fellowship that comes with praising the Lord, brothers and sisters. I've not met any of you before in my life, and yet still here, our voices are joined together, and we're praising the living God, and he hears us. This is what it's all about. And the Lord has invited us to partake in this glorious plan of redemption. We're not the means by which salvation comes to pass, but we're the tool that he uses. How will they hear unless someone is sent? you know Romans 10, how that unfolds. I believe because you hear the gospel. Someone is preaching the gospel. Someone has been sent to preach the gospel. Christ is the head of the universe. He is also the head of the church. That's Paul's point. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth and everything visible and invisible, thrones, rulers, dominions, powers, authorities, whatever else may be, he is also, and more intimately, and more powerfully, and more wonderfully, your head, your ruler. Subduing your enemies to yourself, subduing his enemies to himself through the gospel. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is directing the world towards its inevitable end, which is a world free from sin, death, free from tears, free from woe, free from anguish, suffering, free from the miseries of this life, the burden and the toils under the sun. Remember the Lamech in the Old Testament? Not the bad Lamech, the good Lamech. Noah's father. He had a son. He named him Noah. Because he thought, maybe now we'll find rest for our hands. Maybe now we'll find rest from this toil under the sun. These long years of miserable toil. Of course, Noah was sent to the but he pointed to the one who would come, who did come, who is that bright and morning star about whom we heard, who at this very moment shines radiantly and gloriously against the backdrop of a dark sky, but one day that will erupt into glory. And the radiance of the sun will be as the blackness of the night, so splendorous will be the face of our Savior. I'm looking forward to seeing him, aren't you? Everything is for him. Christ, Creator, Christ, Sustainer, now Christ the Redeemer, because that's the way. That's the way he reaches his goal. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I hope we have seen this, is supreme over the creation, but he's also supreme over the new creation. Listen to what he says. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ at the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's your clue. The new creation. Firstborn from the dead. What brought about the new creation? It was Christ. It was our Lord. The original creation was tainted. It was ruined by man's appetite for Godhood. An appetite which still fills the heart of every single man and woman in this world who does not know Jesus. And it is even an impulse that you and I, brothers and sisters, still war against, is it not? But because of Adam's appetite for godness, for Godhood, he ruined the world, casting us all into sin and its misery. The long history of this world is a history on the one hand of man's depravity and corruption, but on the other hand, and this is glorious, brothers and sisters, it is the history of God's patience, of his enduring love, by which he refused to destroy the world so that he might save it. And he could have, when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have just snapped his proverbial fingers and been done with the whole lot, couldn't he? But there in the garden, that very moment of man's sin, shame, and corruption, he says, I will raise up a steed who will crush the head of the serpent. And every time the hammer hit that nail on Jesus's, driving into Jesus' body, each hammer blow was a crushing blow on the head of the serpent. He didn't know it. He's too foolish to know it. There you have it. The purpose of the Lord in dying for our sins is to remove from us the stain of sin and the wrath of God against sin, so that we who have faith in him might have life, and that eternally and that abundantly. coming to a full realization of that long history of God's patience by which he wanted and sought to redeem his people from themselves. Paul highlights, again, the uniqueness of Christ by calling him crucified. He's head over the old creation, firstborn over all. He's firstborn over the new. And that's indicated by firstborn from the dead. Through his resurrection, he shows himself to be supremely glorious. He shows himself to be supreme in his majesty and his splendor. And who are the dead? Who are the dead? It's you. It's me. It's all those who will be raised in the glory on the last day. Some of us won't be asleep. We'll see him when he arises. Some of us will be dead. It'll be those who are brought back in their corruptible bodies as well. A new creation will dawn in the fullness of his glory coming again to the Lord. But it's here now. It's here now. It's present now. Small, tiny sometimes. There are places where it's burst out, where it's been stamped down. It's here. Christ is head over it. He rules over where his people are. I hope you see that, at least from this small bed, this little taste of this hymn, that Christ is preeminent over all things. For in him, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. In him, the majesty and splendor of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in nature and in power, was veiled for a time. It's here. It's seen to us. It's made known to us. Our Lord came into this world to make salvation first possible. And then he made it actual by dying on the cross. But isn't it glorious that he who died for us, being the King of Glory, could not be contained by dirt, by tomb, by stones? He raised again, he was rose again from the dead, walking about in his body, glorified, full of majesty, appearing to his apostles, calling them to go out into the world, preach the message of reconciliation, to declare to men and women that the turn of the ages has come. Don't live in your sins anymore. Don't delight in your sins. Don't trust in your sins. Rather, trust in the Lord and be saved. Our Lord came into this world as the one to redeem it. And he accomplished that. All things were in enmity with God. All things were enemies of the Lord. And by this, I don't mean just God the Father. It's a mistake. It's not as if God the Father was angry with us. God the Son was not, and he placated the Father's wrath. No, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together were angry with humanity, filled with fury against the sin of humanity. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, filled with love for their people, determined to save them from themselves. And through the blood of his cross, we are told, that reconciliation has happened, has accomplished. The anger of God against us has been turned away. Which isn't to say that we just go on sinning, does it? How does Paul pray? Shall we sin that grace may abound? He doesn't say yes. He says, may it never be. May that be the furthest thing from your mind, because if you have been freed from sin, how can you walk any longer in it? Christ is our Redeemer, the one who has come into this world to bring about new life, to change things, to make a change that only he can make. Christ the Lord, the Creator who made all things. Christ the Lord who sustains all things, who directs them ever so which way he pleases. And Christ the Lord, the Redeemer and Consummator of all things, who has reconciled all things to himself. You see, Christ is central both to creation and redemption. And thus I say, brothers and sisters, you who are Christians, who trust in the Lord, you may have confidence in the gospel. Because the one through whom you are saved is the one by whom all things are made. Do you feel the pressures of life? Do you feel sorrow for your sin? Do you feel suffering in your soul and in your body because of the sinfulness of the world around you? Do you feel, and you feel this perhaps more poignantly living in a university town, do you feel at times like you might compromise in faith? The pressures of the world say you're a fool for believing that Jesus was God, that Jesus came into the world to pay the penalty for your sins. The world tells you you are a fool. And sometimes we can feel the weight of that ridicule. We don't want to be foolish, do we? I'm here to tell you that it's okay to be a fool for Christ. It's okay to suffer under the weight of the world, to suffer under the hand of evil men. It's okay to wait longingly for the coming of the Lord, because He has promised to return in glory to give us new hope, new bodies, and a world in which there is no sin. You can have confidence in the gospel, my brothers and sisters, because the Lord who saved you is Lord of the world. Do you believe that? Then rest in Him. And pursue from this moment forth, resting in Him, trusting in Him, hoping in Him, pursue from this moment forth the glory of His name. May you be filled with His strength, that you may abound in every good work, work that is meet for the gospel. Let's pray.